A reading from the book of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, "Come, go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. The vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as seemed good to him. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, "Can I not do with you, O house of Israel, just as this potter has done?" says Yahweh. "Just like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about it, about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. At another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, look, I am a potter, shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. Turn now, all of you, from your evil way and amend your ways and your doings." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions." The Gospel of Christ.
As was the case last week, this week, once again, our readings present us with an interesting challenge. I hope you picked up in the Jeremiah passage of the vividness of those words. Yahweh is saying to Israel, well, really just the southern kingdom of Judah, that's all that's left over at this point. God is saying, just like a potter can shape something out of the clay, and if he doesn't like it, he squashes the clay and starts over, that's what I'm going to do with you if you don't change your ways. And in that passage, it seems rather vivid and stark and perhaps even fearful. But in this case, also, the gospel passage is equally challenging. Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother and your brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Unless you give up all your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. What do we do with this? I mean, it used to be that we could kind of say, well, you know, the Hebrew Bible, that's, you know, the Old Testament. Let's just grasp on Jesus and the gospel. That's kind of what we talked about last week. But now it's a bit harder, right? Because Jesus' words are very, very challenging. So what do we do? Well, what we have to do is take these words from this book that plays such a key part in the Christian faith and figure out how to handle it, how to use it, how to interpret it, how to work with it. And this motivation to know how to work with it has nothing to do with trying to get around it or just minimize it or not think it's that important. But we want to honor this book for what it represents, but at the same time, figure out how it applies to us in the 21st century. And this is the task of biblical interpretation, and all of us do this at some level. Some of us, our interpretation is very simple. I like that one. I don't like that one. And that's as far as we go. But I think you can appreciate that we have to go further. So what I want to do this morning is to revisit a theme I've talked about before, that we have different perspectives on the scriptures. And in this congregation alone, let alone in our diocese, let alone within the Anglican Communion, let alone within all the different denominations that make up the Church of Christ around the world, there are a number of different approaches to take, and we can find them in our midst. And so I want to suggest three different ways to look at the Jeremiah passage. We'll do the same thing with the gospel passage and see how it is that we might try to explore what it is that the scriptures are saying to us today. So beginning with Jeremiah, the easiest and most natural and probably the most common approach to this passage is to simply take it right at face value. It said that Jeremiah, a prophet of God, just over 2,500 years ago, heard Yahweh, the God of Israel, speaking to him. And he said, go check out the potter. And so Jeremiah goes, and while he's watching the potter, he says God speaks to him and gives him the message that he is supposed to say to the people of Israel. And so that's what the passage was. And there was a stark warning in that. And so by taking that perspective, it's easy in the sense that we just read the Bible straight up and say this is what must have happened. And so there it is. And so Jeremiah is doing a great job. He hears God's voice. He shares it with the people. The people need to respond. I mean, ultimately, they don't. And so how the clay that is Israel gets squashed is through Babylon conquering them and taking them off into exile. Taking that perspective is something that works. It's easy to do. But when we ask the question, what does that say for us? It creates a little bit more of a challenge because we, of course, are not Israel. We are not in the same situation they are. So what do we do? Well, this interpretation then takes the assumption and makes it clear that God is indeed a personal being that exists in a singular form, who actually speaks to people in a way that they can hear, and who is actively involved in making things happen. That passage says that if God was wanting to raise up a nation, he can do that. If God wants to bring a nation down, he can do that. And so we're led to think then that the march of human empires down through history are caused by God raising them up and God taking them down. And then on top of that, there is this sense, of course, that if Yahweh, the God of Israel, is really the God over all that we worship as well, then perhaps those words are ones that we ought to take seriously too. Could Canada be a nation that God would want to bring down because of its evil? Or is God one who brought Canada up? And what about personally? Could this be applied to us as individuals? If I have a promise from God that blessing would come my way if I'm obedient, could it also not be that if I get disobedient, God might be wanting to reshape my claim? In which case, what do I do with that warning? And how do I respond? Obviously, the implication would be that I would want to pay attention to do the right thing. And that in itself is not bad. But that's one interpretation. That's an approach that many can take. A second interpretation takes a look at the fact that Jeremiah is a man living in Israel in a particular context 2,500 years ago, in a world where every nation knew that it had its own god, and each god or goddess or pantheon of gods had to describe what the people were supposed to do. And Jeremiah would be one who was very passionate about following the Torah, following the law that was understood to be given to Israel. And as he is reading it and wanting to pay attention to it, he can't help but see, as he observes his own country and his own fellow citizens, that they are not doing what they're supposed to do. And the Torah included warnings. You know, yeah, you'd be blessed if you do the right thing, but if you do the wrong thing, things are going to go sideways for you. And so perhaps what's happening is Jeremiah is thinking about this, wondering about it. He happens to see a potter shaping clay at a wheel. And then while that's happening, he feels something deep inside that's going, you know, this image just spoke to me. It's like God was saying, you are just like that clay and I am just like the potter. And so interpreting what it is that Jeremiah experienced in thinking about his beloved nation and seeing the work of the potter, he packages it in the context of, this is descriptive of the very heart of Yahweh our God. And so delivers the prophecy as though Yahweh was deliberately speaking to him and he was picking up on it. You could say that Jeremiah, in this interpretation, was inspired by what he saw, divinely inspired, and then delivered the message, though it stopped short of saying that God somehow spoke to Jeremiah in a way that he could say verbatim what it was that God said. This interpretation still provides a sense of concern and warning and so on, but at the same time, it also would show that it is shaped by Jeremiah's understanding and Jeremiah's inclination about what needs to be said and perhaps how vividly it needs to be said. This interpretation allows that perhaps Yahweh did not actually say exactly these words that Jeremiah put in place, but Jeremiah's own conviction was coloring this call to repentance that the Torah already contained. A third interpretation would be to say, you know, we see what was going on over 2,500 years ago, and there's the understanding of how God works, this idea that there's a God over every country. Here we are 2,500 years later, and it's really hard to sustain that notion that every country has its own God, that there's this competition between deities. In fact, even in the Christian scriptures in the New Testament, it'll talk about there being really only one God. So the kind of thing that Jeremiah is talking about is old and ancient, and we aren't thinking that way anymore. In fact, even the notion of God being a singular, individual, personal being might be problematic. Humans have a tendency down through history to personify the divine, and maybe that's what's been going on here, but nowadays perhaps we don't need to do that. Maybe the truth being communicated in this ancient way is that the divine has already been permeating all of humanity and working within our collective mindset, that we are coming to understand that the way we ought to live is in a way that is far more cooperative and loving and compassionate and merciful, rather than the competitive way that we often go to, or the selfish way that we tend to live. This is not denying the divine, but picturing the divine in a different way and moving towards the upshot of right behavior. What will happen later on in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah will begin to outline the charges against Israel. And surely one of those charges is idolatry. They were worshiping Baal rather than worshiping Yahweh. But Jeremiah will go on to say, this is what Yahweh has against you. You are not taking care of widows and orphans. You are exploiting people for your own gain. You are not being hospitable. You are living selfishly. You are not being a blessing to other nations like Abraham was told he would be. And you can see in that indictment that the problem that Yahweh has with Israel is that they are not living in this ethic of a much more cooperative and beneficial and blessed way with one another. And so the message today is that that is what we ought to do as well. And as we look around the world, we can see, if we're honest, that even people that do not have a Christian context are learning, of course, that this is the way it ought to be. You can see people practicing other religions sharing the same conviction that this is the way we ought to live, and it's not incompatible with what Jeremiah is saying. So these three interpretations, these three approaches to this challenging scripture are held by people who want to use the scriptures well. They are wanting to do, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, to correctly handle the word of truth. Nobody is trying to get away with anything. They're just trying to say, how does this important book speak to us today? And here we have three different approaches. One with a very vivid and distinct personal God that actually speaks and is prepared to say, I can take you out because I'm God, unless you repent. Another one saying that Jeremiah is trying to get across to his beloved people what had already been handed down to them several hundred years earlier. And one that is recognizing that perhaps our understanding of the divine ought to be tweaked a little bit from what they use there. But in all three cases, there is an appeal for us to know that there's a way that we ought to live and a way we ought not to live, an approach that we should pursue and one we should avoid. Are we threatened by being squashed, or are we instead simply being encouraged to do what is right because it's right? But all three interpretations are held by Christians wanting to treat the Bible well. Let's take a look at the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus said those problematic words that I've already mentioned. Unless you do this, that, or the other thing, you cannot be my disciple. Now, beginning with interpreting this requires us to understand what are the implications about being identified as a disciple of Jesus or not. Because if we understand that being a disciple of Jesus is the same thing as having your sins forgiven and being saved, and therefore you get to go to heaven, then it becomes really important to make sure we're a disciple of Jesus, right? But at the same time, if being a follower of Jesus is packaged more with what it actually meant 2,000 years ago to literally follow Jesus as he walked around, then maybe that's not quite what being a disciple of Jesus means. With that alone, let's take a look at three ways of interpreting this passage. The first one is, again, to take it at face value. Jesus said what he said, and here we're going to lean on this important part of Christian theology that Jesus is fully divine, though there is debate exactly what that divinity looks like. Let's just take this. If Jesus is fully divine, that means God's talking. And just as God's talking in Jeremiah, now God is talking through Jesus, and he says, you have to hate your father and mother, you have to take up your cross daily and follow, and you have to give up all of your possessions. If that's what God is saying, and if that's the bottom line, then that's what we got to do. And so those who take this kind of approach, that take it just at face value, are ones who tend to realize that the best thing that they can do is move into a life of asceticism and devotion to God. These are people who will become monks and nuns and live in a community that's separated from their families. How are they hating their father and mother? How are they hating their brother and sister? Well, they're just withdrawing from society in that way into this much more spiritual focus. They are giving up their lives and their possessions by taking a vow of poverty. And they are usually practicing celibacy and other forms of self-discipline in order to be a true disciple of Christ. Now, people who take this path are probably not saying that everybody else is not a disciple. They modify that conclusion to simply recognize that this is the fullest way to follow Jesus. And they're doing so because they want to take those words seriously. And they want to live it out to the nth degree. And so that is an approach that can be taken. But there is another interpretation of this passage. And this interpretation is to recognize that Jesus is really wanting to get a key point across to the people who are literally following him. He's making use of rhetoric. He is speaking vividly and firmly, and so he's using things like exaggeration, using hyperbole to get his point across. Unless you hate your father and mother and hate your brother and sister, you can't be my disciple. Well, how can Jesus really mean that? Because he's going to turn around and say, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, you're even supposed to love your enemies. How can he say that and say you got to hate your family too? That obviously can't be what he really means. So we recognize hyperbole. He's saying that following in the way of Jesus can often strain family relations. And oftentimes there are families that are divided on religious grounds. And so Jesus is saying that can likely happen too. And so he's getting everybody to be aware of the fact that choosing to follow him could come at a cost to their family. By taking up your cross daily and following me, that is necessary if you want to be my disciple. I think Jesus is able to look ahead and see that the track he's on is going to lead ultimately to him being in conflict with the Romans. They're going to put him to death for being an insurrectionist, someone who's trying to undermine the system. And sure enough, that's what happened. And with some of the followers of Jesus, they end up giving their lives as well. And so Jesus' words are vivid there, because when you're choosing to follow a way that is countercultural, something that is actually subversive from the way things normally operate, you can expect some pushback. And then when he says you have to give up all of your possessions, well, if that is what Jesus meant, then none of us are disciples. Because I think all of us have stuff that we haven't given up. We have not taken vows of poverty. If that's really what Jesus means, that you actually have to give up your possessions, or you cannot be his disciple, then none of us are. But what might Jesus be pointing to? He'll say elsewhere, you cannot serve both God and money. The Apostle Paul will say to Timothy that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I think Jesus is using hyperbole again to emphasize that our possessions, that our stuff, can get in the way of how it is that we seek to follow Jesus. How can we be generous to those in need if we're wanting to hang on to everything we've got? How can we be willing to assist somebody with our time and energy and our money if we're wanting to hold on to it all for our own use? And so I think that's perhaps what Jesus is saying. At least that's what this interpretation would say. Now, a third interpretation is, again, looking at the idea that Christian theology is saying that Jesus is fully God and fully man, right? Fully human. And so this interpretation is going to lean on Jesus being fully human. And in recognizing that Jesus was indeed Jewish, he grew up in a Jewish context with all of the expectation that the Jewish people had then. There were all sorts of books written about the end of all things, that the consummation of the ages was going to come, and Jesus might well, in his humanness, have been convinced that it was going to happen very, very soon. Elsewhere, he will say, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all of these signs of the end come to pass. Well, now, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus said those words, and so we often are trying to figure out, well, what did Jesus really mean by generation? Did he mean something else? And we have this concern because it didn't work out the way it sounded like it should. But if we allow ourselves to think that Jesus, the man, was indeed convinced that everything was going to be wrapped up really, really soon, really quickly, then it makes more sense why he would say something so vivid, like hate your family, take up your cross, give away your possessions. If everything's going to be done a month or two from now, how much do you need? Right? You can easily give up everything if it's all coming to an end shortly. Now, this interpretation, of course, is challenging because that means, are you saying Jesus was wrong about that? Now, let's just explore that for a second. Why would it be a problem to think that Jesus might have been wrong about this particular aspect? Well, the answer usually is, if Jesus is wrong about that, then could he be wrong about something else? How can we count on his teaching? It's like, well, why does it have to be perfect to count on? How many other people do we learn from? Do we follow? Are we led by? How many other people have something to say that we read and process and take and understand to be true, even though we would never suggest that they would be 100% correct? Why is it that we have to have Jesus be 100% accurate in everything he said? Well, that's where this idea that Jesus is fully God comes in too. And so this interpretive scheme is a challenge because it means being willing to really embrace the humanness of Jesus when we usually want the divinity of Christ to take precedence. It's a challenge. My point is, with these three interpretive schemes, all three of them are endeavoring to rightly handle the word of truth, are wanting to figure out how to apply these challenging words of Jesus to us today, and wanting to do so recognizing that this book is supposed to speak to us somehow. So how does it do so? None of the interpretations are trying to get us off easy. None of these interpretations are trying to play fast and loose. They're all endeavoring to make sense of this ancient book in our modern time. Now, starting next week, we are going to begin using a new lectionary. The bishop has given us permission to make use of this lectionary. It's called a narrative lectionary. It's got a four-year cycle instead of a three-year cycle. Each of the 4 years will highlight a particular gospel. And so we're going to begin with the Gospel of Matthew. But the way that the lectionary works is it'll take us from September to June, going from cover to cover through the scriptures, basically, telling the narrative, the grand story that we see in the scriptures. So it just so happens next week we're going to jump right into Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to start with Noah and the flood. Right? By the time we get to Advent 4 is when we'll pick up the Gospel of Matthew in particular and start following the life of Jesus. So the lectionary will still follow the Christian year and all of the seasons. But as we go through this story, we need to recognize that there are these different ways that our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in the faith, attempt to understand how it is to speak to us. I'm not going to make every sermon an overview like I've just done today. But allowing this to be a springboard, a sermon that kind of primes the pump, for us to make room for the thoughts that different people have endeavoring to be faithful to the scriptures as we go through this grand narrative starting next week. Let's do so with an openness to each other, to an openness to the different perspectives we bring. And let us celebrate with each other our common desire to live for Christ Jesus. There is a cost associated with it. It definitely means a bit of a different way of living than other people do. And there are things that we ought to do and things we ought not to do. That's all part of the package. But we are all endeavoring to do so in light of what the scriptures are saying. And that's what we're going to explore over these next 10 months.